Discouragement. It's too familiar to some of us. We all need encouragement. We all need people who are believing in us. We all need people encouraging us, which really means to build courage in us, right? But too often the clouds come above us, the dark clouds, and sometimes can get the better of us. Discouragement. How do you deal with discouragement? You know, discouragement especially happens with work. Especially in Singapore. But no, I'm not going to cite a Singapore study. I'm going to tell you what happened in the UK. Okay, 2 years ago, actually from the year 2010 all the way up through 2015, for a six-year period, researchers in the United Kingdom did a study of the activities that people enjoy the most. There were 36, 37 different activities. And since this is the smartphone age, I guess, they had people with their smartphones chronicling through the day what they were doing and then their emotions attached to it. So at regular intervals, they pressed this little button, whether they were happy, what was it called, well-being? I didn't want to use the term happiness, but they were basically trying to find out how pleased people were with the various activities in life. Now, the activity that people enjoyed the most, I probably shouldn't talk about too much in this service. You know, you could probably guess what that might be. But at the bottom of the line, number 37 of them all was being sick in bed. Right? You know anybody who enjoys being sick in bed? I mean, that was pretty much at the bottom. That was number 37. The second worst activity was work. And then there are 35 other activities that were above that. Work seems to be quite discouraging. And they chronicled it through the week, too, and they found 2 days where people were happier than the other days. Can you guess what those days might be? Saturday and Sunday. Those are the days where people typically don't work, and those are the days where they didn't experience so much discouragement, and those are the days they enjoyed the most. Maybe not too surprising, but a lot of us get discouraged about work. Worse than that, oftentimes we get discouraged even when we are doing the Lord's work. You know, discouragement is real. Even when we're serving Jesus. I wonder if it's because we look at serving Jesus as work. And serving Christ is kind of way there at the bottom. Maybe just a little bit better than being sick in bed is serving the Lord. I hope that's not your view of serving the Lord today. But it is something very, very real. Maybe you have heard this saying from the U.S. It's been very, very popular in the last three years, that 1,700 pastors are leaving the ministry every month in the United States. Have you heard that? This has been put over and over and over throughout social media, especially. Well, I found it interesting reading those who were looking at this and trying to figure out where this actually came from. And it's actually not a substantiated statistic. So don't believe it. Don't believe that all of us who are pastors were just miserable and we want to quit. You know, you could read this Christianity Today article, that stat that says pastors are all miserable and want to quit. It's really, really not true. In fact, here's a more reputable study from Lifeway. Among Protestant pastors, They asked how many pastors agree with this statement. I feel privileged to be a pastor. You'll be happy to learn, and I am very happy to learn, that 93% of pastors strongly agree with that statement. And then there's 4% who somewhat agree. That means 97% of the pastors, they aren't discouraged and ready to quit the ministry. They feel blessed in being a pastor. And you should be happy to know that your pastor is in the strongly agree category. Okay, I'm with the majority there, okay? But I do recognize that everybody, pastors included, struggle with discouragement. You can even get discouraged in the very things that you love. So here's my question that we're going to address today. How can you be encouraged in your service for the Lord? If you're new with us, you'll note that as we're going through, I'll highlight the word that you're to fill in the blank there in yellow. I want you to write it yourself so that you say, ah, that's what this is about. And this is something that really all of us are about. We all need to fight the demon of discouragement. I don't know if it's a real demon, but anyway, it does hit all of us. And especially when we're serving the Lord, you know that Satan's after you. You know that he wants you to be discouraged in your service for him. He's the enemy of your souls. So how do we defeat that? All right, that's what we're going to talk about today. The people that we're going to address felt like they were kind of hanging on a limb. This was Judah, the southern nation of Israel. And we've been going through this series called Major Messages in the Minor Prophets. And in the last few months, we are going through all 12 minor prophets. And I'm starting each one of the messages with the word be. So we saw in Obadiah how to be humble, be caring in Jonah, be just in Amos, be loyal, generous, patient, hopeful, disciplined, amazed. Last week we talked about be restored. And if you missed that series, it's up on the website and you can listen to any of the messages that you may have not seen yet. Today we're going to talk about be encouraged, all right? Be encouraged. And I hope this message is an encouraging message for you. If it's not an encouraging message, then I've failed. So that's the goal. The goal is be encouraged. Whatever your situation is right now, are you encouraged? Or are you discouraged right now? You might be discouraged about something that's very, very real to you right now that kind of brings you down. And you need more courage to address that issue. God wants to encourage you. That means God wants to give you courage for that issue that might be plaguing you right now and suppressing your spirit. So we're going to look into his word and see what he has to say about that. We have made our way through the Old Testament, and we've talked about many of the minor prophets, 10 of them so far. 9 of those 10 were prophets who ministered before Israel was brought away from in the exile. So you'll see here, there's an empty space here. That means the people of Israel were not in the land. But God graciously brought them back, and we talked about that last week when we dealt with the prophet Haggai. And later on, we're going to see some of the final prophet will be Malachi. But you'll notice that Haggai and Zechariah were actually ministering at the same time. So a lot of what I said last week about Haggai rebuking the people for having the wrong priorities, a lot of that same background, all of it actually, applies to where we're at today. So I'm not going to review all of that. It's just to say that the dates you have in Zechariah actually coincide with what we've got in the book of Haggai. These are the dates we looked at last week. They're all actually in the year 520 BC. And in that same year, we see Zechariah begin his preaching at the same time. He was a buddy of Haggai. These guys were different. You know, they had their different personalities, but they were still ministering at the same time. Contemporaries. And the basic idea that we're going to see in the book of Zechariah today, in the various, I'm going to give you a quick survey, I hope you will think it's quick, of the 14 chapters of Zechariah. We don't have the time to get into all the details, but here's the basic idea of the book. Rebuild the temple for Messiah. The idea is Messiah is coming, and the Messiah is going to have a ministry that focuses around the temple. So you can't have Messiah come without the temple. So Zechariah, his key thing that he was known for in his life was encouraging the people, build the temple. Because this is all part of God's plan to restore his kingdom here on earth. And this is what we find in Zechariah. So let's look at the first verses of Zechariah, and I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. In November of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave this message to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah and grandson of Iddo. What is Zechariah? What does that actually mean? The Hebrew word Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered, or the Lord. The Lord has remembered. Isn't that a great encouragement? These people needed to know God had remembered their plight. Being back in the land, and yet the great promises of the prophets that preceded, many prophets that had talked about this glorious kingdom. I think a lot of them thought that when they'd come back to the land, that kingdom was going to come. And it was all too obvious to them that it was not there. They didn't even have a temple. All they had were ruins. They had to plant their crops again. They had enemies in the land. So many indications that they really weren't in that kingdom. Here's what God said to this people. I, the Lord, was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, say to the people, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Don't be like your ancestors who would not listen or pay attention when the earlier prophets said to them, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Turn from your evil ways and stop all your evil practices. And where are your ancestors now? They and the prophets are long dead. But everything I said through my prophets, my servants, the prophets, happened to your ancestors just as I said. And God finishes this verse 6. As a result, they repented and said, we've received what we deserve from the Lord of heaven's armies. He has done what he said he would do. God's encouragement to them was actually a warning. Sometimes an encouragement and a warning maybe aren't so far apart, right? God was honest with them, as he was with the people before them. He was telling them, you need to really turn to me. So the question we're going to address is this one. How can you be encouraged in your service for Christ? These people who had returned to the land, obeyed the Lord, they still had a lot of discouraging things happening to them, and they really needed an encouraging message from God. So God raised up Zechariah. And I pray that it will be an encouraging message for you as well. I like this man. He says, hey, Bob, who's your pal? So here's Bob, and he goes, oh, this guy? Yeah, he's my old sin nature. He's always around, a real troublemaker, and he never tires. And his old sin nature here says, hi, how are ya? I don't know if you feel that way. You feel like wherever you go, that old sin nature, he's right there, and he's just like, yeah, stalking you, you know. If you can relate to that in any sense, then you'll understand what Zechariah was saying to these people. Basically, he's saying, here's how they can be encouraged. See your privileged position. All right? This is how I'm summarizing the first six chapters. It talks about their standing or their position before God as a nation. That Israel had an exalted place in the plan of God. And they'd kind of forgotten about it. And they'd gotten so focused on the little things that they were doing, so much so that they weren't even actually rebuilding the temple. They weren't doing the basics. And God says, let me show you a vision of who you really are. And you know, today, even today, the Jews pray for the temple to be rebuilt. But God was telling them at that point, rebuild that second temple, and their privileged position should result in the temple rebuilding. Why would they want to rebuild this temple unless they thought that there was something really unique about them before God anyway? So that's really that's the focus of the first six chapters of Zechariah. The focus of the whole thing actually is to rebuild the temple. But we'll see that this is based on who they actually were. And then we get into the part of the book which most of us find pretty mystifying, starting with the first of eight different visions here. The first one is a red horse rider among myrtle trees. 3 months later, on February 15, the Lord sent another message to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah and grandson of Iddo. In a vision during the night, I saw a man sitting on a red horse that was standing among some myrtle trees in a small valley. Behind him were riders on red, brown, and white horses. And I asked the angel who was talking to me, my Lord, what do these horses mean? I will show you, the angel replied. The rider standing among the myrtle trees then explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent out to patrol the earth. And then the angel said to me, shout this message for all to hear. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. My love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong, but I'm very angry with the other nations that are now enjoying peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations inflicted harm on them far beyond my intentions. And it goes on for a few more verses, but the basic idea here is that God's anger against the nations was characteristic of the Lord because of his love for Israel, and he was going to actually restore these people. In fact, we see these horses, these types of horses later on when we get to the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 kind of expands on the idea of these four horses. God's going to raise up these judgments, these people, these who patrol the earth in a way that they're protecting his people. And he says here, my temple will be rebuilt. And truly it was. This is actually the first of eight visions that have the meaning of God following his covenant, God keeping his promise to the nation of Israel. It's a fascinating study. And we don't have the time to get into each one of these eight visions, except I'm just going to give you just a quick survey of them. The second one has four horns and four craftsmen. Then I looked, and he looks, and what he does is God helps him see four craftsmen who also depict this idea of God's commitment to his covenant with Israel. Then I looked up and I saw four animal horns. What are these? I asked the angel who was talking to me. And he replied, these horns represent the nations that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four blacksmiths. What are these men coming to do? I asked. The angel replied, these four horns, these nations, scattered and humbled Judah. And now these blacksmiths have come to terrify those nations and throw them down and destroy them. you know, a blacksmith just hammers stuff. God says, I'm going to hammer those nations that hammered my people. I'm going to protect my people. So we get into chapter 2. We see the third vision of a surveyor with a measuring line, talking about God's future blessing on restored Israel. When I looked up again, I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. Where are you going? I asked. And he replied, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide and how long it is. Jerusalem was very, very small at this time. In fact, the walls weren't even built. The old city of Jerusalem was very, very, very small. And modern Jerusalem is very, very large in comparison. Here's West Jerusalem, typically known as a Jewish area in blue, and East Jerusalem, which in the green is Arab. That old city is actually a very large city compared to what it was like in Zechariah's time, when they hadn't even built the walls. But he says here in chapter 2, verse 4, many will live outside the city walls. In fact, there's going to be so many people in Jerusalem, you can't fit them all into the walls. Later on, we're going to see the book of Nehemiah and how they finally got the walls done another 100 years later, and still it was so hard just to even get some people to come and live inside the walls. But God tells through Zechariah, there's going to be so many people inside the walls, or most people are going to live outside the walls. That would have been amazing to Zechariah. What? You don't have a city and most people live outside the walls. Why do you have a city like that? Well, here is modern Jerusalem. All right? That's how large it is now, and that is the size of the old city. Our present-day Jerusalem is 100 times larger than the old city. The people of Zechariah's time could hardly have envisioned that. But imagine God just telling them, so many people are going to live outside the walls. That would have been a tremendous encouragement to them. It's like you're trusting God to do something really, really tiny, and God says, I'm going to do 100 times what you've even imagined. What's the greatest thing that you can think of that God would do in your life? For them, the greatest thing would be, wow, actually, that we'd actually rebuild this temple. God says, we're going to rebuild the temple, we're going to put walls around it, we're going to make it 100 times the size. Think of what God has put on your heart, and he wants to do 100 times that. That would be pretty encouraging. In fact, he says that he's going to be a wall of fire around his people. And then the angel who was with me went to meet a second angel who was coming toward him. The other angel said, hurry and say to that young man, Jerusalem will someday be so full of people and livestock that there won't be room enough for everyone. Many will live outside the city walls, and then I myself will be a protective wall of fire around Jerusalem, says the Lord. And I will be the glory inside the city. Wow. How phenomenal. As we get into chapter 3, we see the fourth vision, the cleansing and the crowning of Joshua, the high priest, which depicts Israel's future cleansing from sin and reinstatement as a priestly nation, a nation that God's going to use to reach the other nations. And then the angel showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Jeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the Lord, the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you these fine new clothes. And then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. What is this saying? It's basically saying Israel is going to be cleansed from their sin and reinstated as a priestly nation. Israel's finally going to do what God has called that nation to do. We see a similar idea when we get into chapter 4. The angel Lord who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I'd been asleep. "What do you see now?" he asked. "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. Around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts with wicks." Well, we know that the idea of the olive tree is a depiction of Israel. And this is, and paired up with the lampstands, we see Israel as a light to the nations under Messiah, the king priest. We find later on, when we get to the book of Revelation, that two witnesses or two lampstands were actually going to be representatives of Israel during the last days. And this is a phenomenal promise that Israel will finally be that light to the nations that God has designed for the nation. Verses 9 and 10, chapter 4 say, "Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of this temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." To see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. I can't tell you how many times that verse has encouraged me in my life, because I've been involved many times in very small beginnings of different ministries, including this church, and to see how the Lord has prospered it has been a great encouragement to me over the years. As we get to chapter 5, we have the sixth vision of the flying scroll, talking about the severity and the totality of divine judgment on individual Israelites. Even though he's going to bless the whole nation, each individual needs to be responsible to him. And we see kind of a interesting one here. I mean, a flying scroll, that's what we've got depicted. "I looked up and saw a scroll flying through the air." "What do you see?" the angel asked. "I see a flying scroll," I replied. "It appears to be about 30 feet long, 15 feet wide." That's some scroll, huh? That's a huge scroll. "And then he said to me, 'This scroll contains the curse that's going out over the entire land. One side of the scroll says that those who steal will be banished from the land. The other side says that those who swear falsely will be banished from the land.' And this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. I'm sending this curse into the house of every thief and in the house of everyone who swears falsely using my name. And my curse will remain in that house and completely destroy it, even as timbers and stones." And you know, the idea of having a basket was very, very familiar to them. They use baskets all the time, a lot more than we do today. And he talks about this in the seventh vision, a woman in a basket, in an ephah, a measuring basket, talking about the removal of Israel's sin of rebellion against God. Kind of a strange concept. It's big enough for a woman to get inside. But chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Then the angel who was talking with me came forward and said, 'Look up and see what's coming.' 'What is it?' I asked. He replied, 'It's a basket for measuring grain, and it's filled with the sins of everyone throughout the land.' And then the heavy lead cover was lifted off the basket, and there was a woman sitting inside it. The angel said, 'The woman's name is Wickedness.' And he pushed her back into the basket and closed down the heavy lid down. And the angel said," it's like it's got a lead lid to it. "And then I looked up and saw two women flying toward us, gliding on the wind. They had wings like a stork, and they picked up the basket and flew into the sky." "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel. He replied, "To the land of Babylonia, where they will build a temple for the basket. And when the temple's ready, they'll set the basket there on its pedestal." And so we see these women flying toward us, gliding on the wind, he says. They had wings like a stork. They picked up this basket. Now, sometimes wickedness in the Old Testament is depicted with the imagery of a woman. Same for the New Testament as well. You see that in Revelation. But this is one of the two places that actually mentions female supernatural beings. And he's saying, these sins of the people from Babylonia are actually going to be addressed. God's going to deal with them. Going into chapter 6, we see now another one, the final of the various images, the four chariots. And then I looked up again and saw four chariots coming from between two bronze mountains. The first chariot was pulled by red horses, the second by black horses, the third by white horses, and the fourth by powerful dappled gray horses. And what are these, my Lord? I asked the angel who was talking with me. The angel replied, "These are the four spirits of heaven who stand before the Lord of all the earth. They're going out to do his work. The chariot with the black horses is going north. The chariot with white horses is going west. The chariot with dappled gray horses is going south." What's God doing through these horses? God is enacting judgment on the Gentile nations. God's raising up peoples to judge those nations that have persecuted Israel. As he said earlier, they've done it far more than God ever intended. So what we see here actually are eight visions. Very symbolic, very perplexing in many ways. But they're all depicting how God is, he's a covenant-keeping God. He's promised Israel that he's going to be faithful to them. They need to be faithful to him back. But he's promised a protection on them that we actually have seen through the ages. And we will continue to see in the days to come. But God also encourages us to serve him by revealing our identity in Christ. In other words, if you know, as Israel realized here, how special they were to God, if you know how special you are to God, I don't think discouragement is going to be a huge issue in your life. Because you're going to know what God wants to do in your life and who you actually already are in Christ. I find that most of us who really struggle a lot with discouragement, we don't really know who we are. You know? Who am I? What is your identity in Christ? I was blessed as a new Christian to do reading on this and find out from the New Testament what actually happened in my life. And I would recommend a Jerry Bridges book, on identity in Christ called Who Am I? But one of the things that really hit me early on in my Christian life was to read and be taught. Lewis Berry Chafer, who lived 100 years ago, and wrote in actually 1912 about 33 divine accomplishments for the sinner upon believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, 1917 was when he wrote this, 100 years ago, right? He talks about the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. Or 33 things that happen to you the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, at least 33 things happen to you at that very moment. You just don't know what they are yet. And I would encourage you to read the verses. I'm going to go through these really fast. Otherwise, it's already a long enough sermon. You know, 33 more points is going to be too much to inflict on you. You know, even though this is fantastic. Just as you have a unique thumbprint that is tied to your identity, so there are 33 things in your life that were not characteristic of your life before you placed your faith in Jesus. Now, just looking at you right here, I know of two of you that have placed your faith in Jesus in the last month. Okay? I'm happy if you want to tell us who you are, but I don't want to embarrass you. But just looking out at you, I know two of you placed your faith in the Lord. Here's 33 things that are true of you now that were not true of you a month ago. Be encouraged by this. You are in the eternal plan of God. You recognize that God had an eternal plan for you from the beginning. You are reconciled with God. You're no longer an enemy with God. Thirdly, you are redeemed. Jesus' blood has bought you out of slavery. You are related to God through a propitiation. I know that's a big word, but it basically means satisfaction of God's holiness. God is satisfied with Jesus' death on your behalf. Number five, all your sins are covered by atoning blood. Your sins. You're not under your sins anymore. Number six, you're vitally joined together with Christ for judgment of the old man into a new walk. In other words, you don't have to follow the old patterns in your life anymore. Number seven, you're free from the law. You are not under any Old Testament requirements, and you are free in Christ. You're part of the children of God. God is truly your Father, and we are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Number nine, you're adopted. You are placed as adult sons. 10, you're acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You don't have to wonder whether you're acceptable to God anymore. Can I just stop here and say, are you getting excited? We're only to number 10. There's 23 more. This is life-changing. It truly is life-changing. It truly, truly transformed my life. I'm not exaggerating. What are the other ones? Number 11, you're justified. Number 12, you're forgiven all trespass. Justified means you're declared righteous in God's sight. Forgiven, of course, means God holds nothing against you because it was all placed on Jesus. You were made nigh. That's an old way of saying you can draw near to God, or God has drawn you near him. 14, you're delivered from the powers of darkness. No demonic forces can have power over you anymore because you're in Christ. You're translated into the kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's where you live, having faith in Christ. You're on the rock, Christ Jesus. He's the foundation of your life now. You have a gift from God the Father. You are a gift from God the Father to Christ. God's given you to Jesus. You are circumcised in Christ. That means you have a covenant relationship with Christ now that you didn't before. You're partakers of the holy and royal priesthood. You're a believer priest. That means you don't need any other mediator between you and God. You are a chosen generation and a peculiar people. Some of you go, yeah, I know that, you know. The word actually really means a unique people. We are a unique people. Peculiar had a positive sense 100 years ago. Having access to God. Do you realize that now that you are in Christ, you can pray anytime, and you are able to come to the Lord and be... He's there all the time. None of us are available for you all the time, but God is. You have access to him all the time. You're within the much more care of God. In other words, there's a whole lot of stuff that you'll never... that God cares for that you don't even realize. Number 23, you are his inheritance. Number 24, you are our inheritance. Number 25, you have a heavenly association. You are in association with God just like the angels are right now. You're a heavenly citizen, even though you're resident on earth. Your residency has changed when you place your faith in Jesus. You are of the family and the household of God. You have a new family. You are light in the Lord. You are no longer darkness. You are vitally united to the Father, Son, and Spirit. Number 30, you're blessed with the first fruits and the earnest of the Spirit. In other words, God has put within you like a deposit of all the wonderful things that is yet to come true. You are glorified in the sight of God. God looks at you as if you have a perfect body, even though you don't yet. You are complete in him, number 32. You know what complete in him means? You're not lacking anything. In fact, the last one is, you are possessing every spiritual blessing. You do not lack one spiritual blessing. You just have to discover them. It's sort of like when a little baby's born, the little baby has all the potential. I think of that when I look at Masan. You know, how old is he now, Masan? 8 months old. He's 8 months old. He doesn't walk very well at all. You know, he doesn't talk very well at all. But wow, he's got it all. All that, he just has to develop that potential there. You know, that's where we are at spiritually. These 33 things, and probably more, are characteristic of us. This excites the socks off of me. You know, I just can't believe this much is actually true in my life and your life. Now the question is, do we live like it? You know? How about us living like it? I'm talking about your identity in Christ. How about our identity in Christ? In other words, us as a church. Who are we? Who are we as a church? You can look around and go, wow, you know, we're kind of like the remnant community. We're small, and has the wall been built yet, you know, and all that. I don't know how you look at this church. We are known as a loving church. We, like all churches, have some strengths, and we have some weaknesses. But our identity in Christ is unchanged, because we are the accumulation of all those 33 things that are characteristic of each of us as an individual. Isn't that cool? That's pretty neat. I don't think any of us has discovered how much we are in Jesus yet. But we are in process to do that. And others are trying to find out more what that really means. And others I believe there are a lot of people would like to be part of a church like this. In fact, I get reports from Google on how many people are actually looking for our church. Okay, you want to see the most recent one? Here's the most recent one. This is May. I couldn't find June. I don't know if they sent me June yet, but 1,434 people saw our church on Google. Okay, 1,250 saw on Google Maps. Out of those 1,250, 18 of them asked for directions. That's a huge gap, right? In other words, over 1,000 people are seeing where we are, and then only 18 of them say, oh yeah, how do you get there? Now why? Now I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, you know. I can't tell you why, but I can guess. I think a lot of people are looking at this and saying, oh, I see where they're located. Oh, very good location. 3 stops from Orchard Road. Very nice. And then they look at our service time and they go, hey, yeah, 4 p.m.? Are you kidding? Especially for those that have young families. They're looking at it and they're going, the time when my kids are the crabbiest, that's when you guys have your service? Why? And I'll tell you why. when God put it on our heart to help start the church back in 2007, we never had plans of having a 4 p.m. service. But the only affordable place that was suitable for an international audience that we could find was an afternoon service. So we started the church that way, and we thought, well, eventually we'll shift it to a morning service. That's been rather challenging over the years, to say the least. In fact, we've had three major challenges. One of them is that the church pretty much throughout has had a part-time pastor, because I'm still a professor at Singapore Bible College and director of our doctoral program and all these other things. So we've always had a part-time pastor. We have had the very fluid congregation, being an international church. I don't know if we're going to change that. We are becoming more and more Singaporean, which I welcome. We've never been anti-Singaporean, in case some of you are wondering, you know, if you're welcome here, if you're Singaporean, we love you too. And we all love and serve the Singaporeans here. But this 4 p.m. thing has really been a bugaboo. This has really been a hard thing over the years. And at times, we've looked to other places to see, hey, could we move here? Could we shift our service in the morning? I found one place that was about one sliver of this room, about this, you know, this big here for $1,000 per Sunday. Are you kidding? You know, that's four times what we pay, something like that. Well, so we have been in contact with the YMCA here. You know that, for those of you that were with us back in January, an opportunity to shift our service downstairs in the morning came up. But as we looked at the room, it was not suitable for us, and there was no Sunday school room like we've got over on the other side of the wall over here where the kids can go. And there also was no storage for any of our stuff for the church. And so we all said, wow, that looked like a... And plus, it was twice the price. So we said, nah, let's stay. Okay? Well, I'm happy to report to you that the church who meets in this very room has shifted out. The church that meets here in the morning has shifted out. And we've been invited by the YMCA to shift our service to the morning. And unless there's any great... rebellion among you all or anything like that, you know, I really, really would like to do this, because I think what it'll do is it'll bring in younger families. It'll bring in, I believe, a lot more people that will, they're looking for a place. It'll also give us opportunity for really to have the whole day on Sunday for the Lord. I don't know what your Sunday's kind of like, what you do in the morning, but I'm pretty much work on the service and my message the whole Sunday morning all the way up, and I pretty much put in the full day. And I'd love to reclaim my nap that I had back in the 1990s and the 2000s, you know. I'd love to have some rest, and I'd love to go to lunch with you all after the service instead of going to dinner with you all after the service. You know what I mean? By the way, everyone here is invited for dinner. We're going to go somewhere afterwards. So if you can come, that'd be great. Do you catch what I'm saying? To me, this is a reminder that the Lord has not forgotten us. We've waited 10 years for this. And so here's the announcement. Ta-da! On August 13th, we will be shifting our service time to 10:30 a.m. It's going to be in this same room, and everything's pretty much going to be the same. Except I think we're going to have a more godly hour. This is a less godly hour, ungodly hour, you know? And I hope that every one of you, we surveyed all of you a few months ago, and everybody was behind all this. I hope you'll all just say, yes, this is great. I'm going to get my Sunday back. And I'm excited about this. I'm excited to see what God's going to do here, because He definitely is with us. So mark your calendars. So I told you there'd be two ways that you can be encouraged in your service for Christ from this passage. And the first one is to see your privileged position. See who you are in Christ. If you need to grow in that, like we all do, I'd encourage you to do some reading on that from these books. And you can, we'll put this up on the website, and you can download this that shows you some of the sources in the notes section of it anyway. Secondly, the way you can be encouraged is to see your glorious future. Friends, you have a phenomenal future ahead. You have an amazing future ahead. And the latter part of the book talks about this. Zechariah 7 talks about how on this December 7th, the fourth year of King Darius' reign, another message came to Zechariah from the Lord. It was right here, near the end of when they were actually building the temple. They worked on it for a little bit, then they stopped, and then they worked on it for four more years, and just in the last year, 516 BC, was when they actually finished the temple. God gave them a message, really, of their future, but also looking to their past. People of Bethel had sent these two guys, along with their attendants, to seek the Lord's favor. They were to ask this question of the prophets and the priests of the temple of the Lord of heaven's armies. Should we continue to mourn and fast each summer on the anniversary of the temple's destruction as we've done for so many years? The Lord of heaven's armies sent me this message in reply. Say to all your people and your priests, during these 70 years of exile, when you fasted and mourned in the summer and the early fall, autumn, was it really for me that you were fasting? And even now, in your holy festivals, aren't you just eating and drinking just to please yourselves? Wow, what a rebuke. You guys are doing all the various celebrations and all that, but isn't it all about you instead of me? Could be a rebuke for us of why we come to church. Is it for us? Or why we celebrate Christmas? Who's it about? Is it about you? Or is it about God? And so this is actually the beginning of four restoration messages, I call it. And that all relates to this idea of Israel doing their fasting, but they're doing it for the wrong motives. There are four fasts mentioned in Zechariah where they're looking back on events that were very sorrowful. These are somber celebrations, and that's a good thing. But they were doing it with a focus on themselves. We see this as we go into chapter 8 as well. Then another message came to me from the Lord of Heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. My love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I'm consumed with passion for Jerusalem. And then I believe, here's the key verse for the whole book of Zechariah. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the City of Truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the Holy Mountain. Do you catch what he's saying here? God has not forgotten Jerusalem, even though some of their motives were wrong. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In those days, 10 men from different nations and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeve of one Jew, and they'll say, oh, please let us walk with you, for we have heard that God is with you. My friends, when has that happened? It has never happened in the past. But God says he is going to exalt the nation in a way not seen in the past. We see this emphasized in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Where Paul says that there's a hardening of the Gentiles until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And he links that time period when all Israel is going to entrust themselves to the Lord to when the deliverer comes from Zion and turns godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Fantastic promise that Israel truly is going to, in the days ahead, associated with the return of Christ, trust the Lord. So the real focus of this book is Messiah. And I sum up the whole book of Zechariah with that one word, Messiah. That's really the key word for the book. It's about Messiah. Messiah's coming, so rebuild the temple to prepare for Messiah. So that's our key word for the book. Judah must rebuild the temple for blessing in Messiah's kingdom. Messiah's return is a good way to outline it based on Barry Huddleston's The Acrostic Summarized Bible. And as we're in chapter 9, it says, this is the message from the Lord against the land of Aram and the city of Damascus. He says that he is going to judge these other nations. Damascus, Hamath, Tyre, Sidon, and friends, it happened. Actually, Alexander the Great was the one who came in and he destroyed all these various nations. And then it talks about two burdens or two oracles in the final chapters from 9 to 14. Probably the most famous of all these verses is chapter 9, verse 9, at the triumphal entry of Jesus coming in, riding on a colt. And then chapter 10, ask the Lord for rain in the spring, for he makes the storm clouds, and he will send showers of rain so that every field becomes a lush pasture. Household gods will give worthless advice, fortune tellers predict only lies, and interpreters of dreams pronounce falsehoods that give no comfort. So my people are wandering like lost sheep. They're attacked because they have no shepherd. And God says he's going to be their shepherd. When we get into chapter 11, he talks about the wailing of shepherds. Listen to the wailing of the shepherds, 11:3. For their rich pastures are destroyed. Hear the young lions roaring. Their thickets in the Jordan River, Jordan Valley, are ruined. He's saying that God is going to be working in the days ahead, and he's going to be judging the other nations with judgments, and he's going to bless his people Israel. Into chapter 12, this message concerning the fate of Israel came from the Lord. This message is from the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the human spirit. I will make Jerusalem like an intoxicating drink that makes the nearby nations stagger when they send their armies to besiege Jerusalem and Judah. And here begins the last section of the book, where while Messiah was rejected on his first advent, chapters 9, 10, 11, Messiah will be accepted in his second advent. The second coming of Christ is referred to here in chapter 12. And there will be a repentance of Israel, chapter 12, verse 10. Then I'll pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as for an only son. They'll grieve bitterly for him as for the firstborn son who has died. We will see that this idea of looking on one whom they have pierced, Israel will actually be looking back at the death of Christ, and this same Jesus will be the Redeemer who will come to Zion, like Isaiah 59 says, and Romans 11 says, they will actually entrust themselves to him. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And verse 10, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. All the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. A prophecy that Messiah is going to come back in the clouds, and he's going to judge the world. In fact, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives as the glory of God left the temple in Ezekiel and was last seen on the Mount of Olives. So in the days of Jesus, Jesus came and he was declared to be king on the top of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. He went into Jerusalem, of course, and he died and rose again. And he went back to the Mount of Olives where, with his disciples, he was raised up into the air, up into the clouds. But now we see from Zechariah, as well as Acts 1:11, that Messiah is going to come back down on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is actually going to split east and west, and he is going to go into Jerusalem. What is he actually saying here? Some would say, from an amillennial perspective, in other words, there's no millennium, that after Jesus comes back, we go straight into the eternal kingdom. I don't really think so. I take it that really what we've got happening here is that after our church age, there is going to be a great time of tribulation. And Jesus is going to come, and he is going to bring in this 1,000-year reign first before going into the eternal kingdom. Sort of like this. You got the tribulation followed by the millennium. And this is talked quite a bit about in Zechariah 14. So what do we have there in Zechariah 14? We have, frankly, one of the most amazing passages that you'll ever see. But in Zechariah 13, he talks about David's dynasty like a fountain opened to cleanse people, Israel, from all their sins and impurities. Zechariah 13:2, "And on that day, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will erase idol worship throughout the land. So even the names of the idols will be forgotten. I'll remove from the land both the false prophets and the spirit of impurity that came with them. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the man who is my partner, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn against the lambs. 2/3 of the people in the land will be cut off and die, says the Lord, but 1/3 will be left in the land. And I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure. I'll refine them like silver and purify them like gold. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I'll say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." In other words, there's going to be a very difficult time yet ahead for Israel, but it's going to be like being purified through fire. We see this in Zechariah 14, where Jerusalem is going to be going through a very difficult time. "Watch, for the day of the Lord is coming, and your possessions will be plundered right in front of you," chapter 14 says. "I will gather all the nations to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half of the population will be taken into captivity, and the rest will be left among the ruins of the city." What are we saying here? That there will be a time of tribulation that's going to come prior to the second advent of Christ. But then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he has fought in times past, verse 3 says. And here's verse 4, one of the most key verses in the Old Testament. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem." And that's where the mountain is going to be split in half, east to west. When Jesus comes and his feet land on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is actually going to split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half of the mountain will move toward the north, and half will move toward the south. Right? "And you will flee through this valley, for it will reach across to Azal. Yes, you'll flee as you did from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. And the Lord my God will come, and his holy ones with him. And on that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there'll be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day or night, for at evening time, it will still be light. On that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea and half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter." Do you catch what's happening here? This is after Jesus comes back. Summer, winter. This doesn't fit into this idea, oh, Jesus is going to come back and we go straight into the eternal state. No, there's going to be time here. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, there'll be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped." So what we are going to see is the land from Geba north of Judah to Rimmon south of Jerusalem become one vast plain, and all of Jerusalem is going to be redeemed from the Lord and repopulated. "And the Lord will send a plague on all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their people will become like walking corpses, their flesh rotting away. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Wow. Immediately. on that day, they'll be terrified, stricken by the Lord with great panic. They'll fight with their neighbors of hand in hand. And Judah, too, will be fighting in Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the neighboring nations will be captured, great quantities of gold and silver and fine clothing. And the same plague will strike the horses, mules, donkeys, and all the other animals in the enemy camps. So you've got all these judgments happening during this time. But it's going to lead into the Lord Jesus returning and bringing in his kingdom in what I call millennial worship. In the end, the enemies of Jerusalem who survived the plague will go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the king and to celebrate the festival of shelters. And any nation in the world that refuses to come to Jerusalem to worship the king will have no reign. If the people of Egypt refuse to attend the festival, the Lord will punish them with the same plague that he sends on the other nations who refuse to go. Egypt and the other nations will all be punished if they don't go to celebrate the festival of shelters. And on that day, even the harness bells of the horses will be inscribed with these words, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the temple of the Lord will be sacred as the basins used beside the altar. In fact, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord. All who come to worship will be free to use any of these pots to boil their sacrifices. And on that day, there will no longer be traitors, or the Hebrew is really Canaanites, in the temple of the Lord of heaven's armies. And that's how the book of Zechariah ends. Basically, what this book is saying is that Zechariah prepares Judah for the Messiah by encouraging the nation to respond to its privileged covenant position among the nations by rebuilding the temple in light of the future blessings when Messiah rules in the kingdom. And we're going to see a millennial Jerusalem that Isaiah had actually talked about, where the law is going to go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will finally be prominent throughout the world. So in Zechariah, we see the theology of the faithfulness of God who keeps his covenant, the wrath of God who punishes the enemies of Israel, the holiness of God who doesn't compromise with sin, and the compassion of God who calls his people to repent. Our key word is Messiah. And our key verse is that God is going to call Jerusalem the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord Almighty, Zechariah 8:3. So he encourages these people to respond to their privileged covenant position. And by application, I would say it this way. How does your future reign with Christ affect the way you make decisions today? Does it have any impact on how you make decisions? Because we also are going to rule with Israel after Christ's return. You know that? That's where this really is quite relevant to us. This is talked about in the book of Hebrews. And they actually were not being faithful to the Lord, or in danger of not being faithful. And he said, don't harden your hearts in Hebrews 3. He said, I was angry with people who hardened their hearts in the Old Testament. But what he said was, in Hebrews 3:14, for if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. We will share if we're faithful. This is not an issue of whether you're going to be saved or not. This is an issue of to what extent you will be inheriting the blessings of Jesus, the reward in the kingdom. So if you need encouragement today, like probably every one of us does, here's what I think the book of Zechariah is saying to you and to me. The way to fight discouragement is to see who you are and where you're going. If you know who you are, that you have a privileged position in Christ, and you know where you're going, you know the future, that God has this fantastic future for you, I don't believe you're going to really be struggling with discouragement nearly as much as you might be today. See your privileged position. See your glorious future. And I've got two questions to leave you with right there in your notes. Here's the first. How can you better understand your exalted position in Christ? How can you grow and learn really who you are? And then how can you better serve Christ now in light of your return with your rule with him at his return? How can you get practice right now doing what you're going to be doing for this thousand-year reign of Christ and into the eternal state. Can you get practice now? You bet you can. You want to learn more about that, and you want to serve in a new capacity? I'd love to see every single person here serving at least one way where they're serving the Lord here amongst us to be a blessing to the body and to be prepared for the days ahead. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this book. I thank you that you know what you're saying. You know the future. You know how it relates to us. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us to really respond to you and exactly what you're telling us right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.